We continue this morning in what has been a bit of a hiatus from our sermon series in the book of James. And we look this morning to a passage of Scripture which will serve as our Psalm of the month for the coming month, for May, Psalm 85. But before you turn to Psalm 85, please open your Bibles to the New Testament, and particularly Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I'll read for you these verses to which I'll refer later in the sermon to set the tone and the theme for the words in Psalm 85. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll begin reading in verse 5 and read down to and including verse 15. Let's give our undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Hear the word of the Lord. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And now please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. And we'll hear in this reading, and then especially explore in the preaching, some similar wording and certainly similar themes to the passage we've just read from Hebrews. Psalm 85. Again, hear God's word. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again, Lord, as we have thanked you already this day for the privilege of being gathered together in the name of Christ. And now, our Heavenly Father, we seek to hear the word of Christ. We seek, as the sheep of his fold, to hear the word of the great shepherd. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would enable the preaching of your word. And we pray that he would enable the hearing of your word, that we might respond to it with faith and love. We pray, Lord, that if there are any in this assembly who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who are placing their trust in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ and his finished work, we pray that today would be the day of that person or those people's salvation. Lord, call all of us in this assembly to Jesus Christ, we pray, through the preaching and hearing of your word. We ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I already mentioned during the time a few minutes ago of announcements and prayer requests, our hearts have certainly been fixed and at the same time have been stirred regarding the events in the nation of Japan. The catastrophes, the devastation, the pain, the heartache, and the cries that have happened to and issued from that particular land, which in one sense is so far away, but especially for some of you, is very near and close to your hearts. We observe events like that in Japan, or similar, even though perhaps smaller catastrophes in other lands, tragedies in general that happen, whether on a global scale or very near, or perhaps quite literally at home. And as we observe this pain and these tragedies, we are led to questions about God. We are led to questions about God's sovereignty, his control over all of the earth. We are led to questions about God's goodness. Ultimately, those various questions summed up in this question: how and what are we to think of God and to respond to God in the midst of these kinds of catastrophes, especially when cries for relief and mercy from the people in the midst of those catastrophes seem to go unanswered by the Lord? What are we to understand concerning God? Well, in the preface to a relatively recent book, one postmodern philosopher and theologian wrote this, and he was writing concerning the tsunami, that struck in South Asia in 2004, if you remember that disaster. He writes this: predictably, many religious leaders have been rushing to the nearest microphone or camera to explain that, while these are all innocent victims, we cannot hope to explain the mystery of God's ways. Others are telling us that God has taken this terrible occasion to remind us that we are all sinners and to dish out some much-needed and justifiable punishment to the human race. The author goes on: tell that to the father who lost his grip on his 3-year-old daughter and watched in horror as she was carried out to sea. Those, the author writes, are blasphemous images of God for me. One can look upon the book that follows as an attempt to think of God otherwise. And what follows in that book is not only a repudiation of false ideas about God, but a repudiation of the truth of Scripture regarding God's control and his goodness in all of life. Now, surely that author whose ideas are becoming more and more popular and grasped in our day on every level of society, surely that author would utter those same statements and write those same things regarding the recent catastrophes in Japan. Now contrast that response which says that an all-powerful God bringing about that kind of event and still being a good God, that author said, it's a blasphemous idea. Contrast that response with the one given by a Japanese pastor in the thick of the relief efforts going on in Japan, seeking to help in the midst of that horror. This pastor wrote to Christians in America and he said, please pray. There are miseries because of our fall and sin, but Jesus can bring us into the estate of salvation in any situation. Pray that we may be able to help and witness Christ. There is a right and biblical response. And it's the response based on the teaching that we have in our psalm this morning. somewhere between the false idea that all people are innocent and the false idea that God is indifferent to human suffering is the truth proclaimed in Scripture. Several truths. That God can leave no evil unpunished. That He has sovereign sway over all of creation. That He is the one who brings both disaster and prosperity. That no human being is innocent except one. And that human being is God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who took upon Himself the sins of all who would ever be brought to faith in Him, and who will usher in upon His return a new heaven and a new earth, which will never be shaken. Because in that place dwells what this heaven and this earth lack in fullness: righteousness. In that new heaven and new earth will dwell the righteous one and all who call upon Him for salvation and are declared righteous because of His work. All of those truths, brothers and sisters, the Scriptures proclaim and this psalm proclaims. Those beautiful, bracing truths comprise the subject of the psalm before us this morning, the 85th psalm. Now, the circumstances surrounding and giving rise to this psalm were different from those of the tsunami in 2004 and the recent earthquake in Japan. But this psalm proclaims the common hope to which all of God's people cling in every era. God's people in Japan, God's people in other countries, God's people in this sinful nation. This country, which because of the depth of our sin, reveals our continued existence as a sheer wonder of God's mercy and patience. And this psalm proclaims principles which guide us not only through the global catastrophes, but the times of personal calamity as well. The struggles in our lives, the disappointments, the sickness, the sorrow, the pain, the unmet expectations and the unfulfilled desires, the pressure and the pain we experience, pain which prompts us to, just like the psalmist, call out to the Lord for restoration and revival. Well, for every one of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation this morning, you are to know that you have that restoration. And this psalm explains how and why. Look again, please, with me to the first verse of Psalm 85. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. A couple of issues here by way of translations and the differences among the English translations. The New King James here is not the best when it says, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. And then we run into verse 4, the cry, restore us, O God of our salvation. It seems as if the psalmist is recounting all of this faithfulness that God has given, and it doesn't seem to mention or give reason why he is now calling out for what God has already been giving. The first verse and those that follow it are better translated in a simple past tense. Lord, you have favored your land. You brought back the captivity of Jacob. The psalmist is looking upon a time past, a time of peace and a time of prosperity. And he recognizes in that time past God's goodness and mercy upon the land. Now, as he writes, as they write this psalm, the psalmists, they are in a time where they do not feel those things. They do not see those things. And they cry out for a restoration, a revival of that which their people knew in the past. The opening words of this psalm give us a window into this principle which drives it, into this principle between God's work in the past, His work in the present, our hope for the future. But also, and even more particularly, these opening words show us the relationship between God's eternal judgments, God's eternal decrees, and our present experiences, the present manifestation of God's judgment and of His goodness and mercy. Now, once again, translational issues are here. Most major English translations have in verse 1, you have brought back or restored the captivity of Jacob. Most of your translations will have the captivity of Jacob. But the English Standard Version has simply, you have restored the fortunes of Jacob, and mentions nothing of captivity. Now, in Hebrew, the term used for captivity is there. It's in the text. And that's part of why many commentators think that this psalm was written after the people of God were called out of exile in Babylon. But that term captivity is used in the sentence in such a way that it does not have to indicate a time of real imprisonment, which the people of God underwent in Babylon. For example, the Holy Spirit uses a similar phrase in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 48. The prophet proclaims there the restoration and the prosperity, not of Israel, but of Moab. The captives of Moab are said to be brought back. In chapter 49, we have similar words concerning the Ammonites. Again, not Hebrew people. Scripture is ultimately fulfilled in the salvation of God's people, but with particular reference to others at that point. In Ezekiel 16, God speaks of restoring the captivity of Sodom and Samaria. And in chapter 29, he says similar things of Egypt. So that phrase, this idea of captivity and bringing back captivity, it has in the Old Testament the basic idea of restoring fortune and prosperity, and does not necessarily indicate an actual imprisonment. That use is obvious because it's the only possible use that we could find in Job 42:10, which reads, "And the Lord restored the captivity of Job." Job was certainly not sent to a foreign land in exile, but nonetheless, Scripture describes him as having his captivity or his fortune restored. Now, the major English versions are split on several passages like that in Scripture. Some keep the language of captivity and some leave it out altogether. And again, that's why some of you have in verse 1, you restored the fortunes of Jacob, and you see no mention of the idea of captivity. But one thing is certain in all of this. Not all those uses of that Hebrew word are references to the Babylonian captivity, even if this one is. But the choice between those two options is not a hard either or. Now, obviously, one is the correct choice, but neither detracts from the psalm's focus. And both, friends, communicate to us the passionate plea of God's people to bring his people back to a sense and a reality of prosperity, which they were currently lacking, but which they once enjoyed in their land. Again, verse 1. Lord, you have been favorable, or you favored your land. You brought back the captivity of Jacob. And then verse 4, restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Now, why all the time spent in this sermon on potentially confusing issues of language, especially when we can't see them right in front of us? Well, we focus on that issue because it's important to know that while the English translations are not consistent, the Hebrew behind those translations is. And this phrasing in Hebrew sets the stage for the bright, bracing truth, the beautiful theological note on which this inspired song ends. So keep that phrasing, the idea of restoration and the idea of captivity, keep that in the back of your mind as we proceed. For now, we'll examine a principle that is reflected in this cry for restoration. It is a principle which drives this psalm, and it drives it right between the crass caricatures of God that I quoted from that philosopher a few minutes ago. And that principle, brothers and sisters, is this: God is imminently involved in the everyday details of our lives. God is imminently involved in every day, in every detail, and in the everyday details of our lives. From the weather to our work, from the global tragedies to the personal pains and joys. He is in and is involved in everything. Notice again verses 1 through 4 and then verse 12. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. And then verse 12. Yes, the Lord will give us what is good, and our land will yield its increase. So notice, at the very beginning of the psalm, you were favorable, or you favored your land. Not just your country, not just your people, but a real stretch of soil, as is evidenced in verse 12. Our land will yield its increase. He's speaking of the produce of a very real stretch of land. The psalmists have a particular chunk of geography in mind. Now, the Bible is constantly casting eternal truth, spiritual issues, in the language of everyday life, in the experience of everyday life. And that fact reminds us, brothers and sisters, that our God is not a distant deity. It's not as if our spiritual lives, the struggle that we face against sin, the worship that we bring to the Lord on the Lord's Day, it's not as if these aspects of our lives are separate from what we like to refer to as real life. The bills we have to pay, the jobs we have to work, the stresses we have within our families. Now, friends, do you find yourselves doing this? Do you find yourselves acting as if God is distant from those daily details? For instance, can you stare at a beautiful sky, usually gray and threatening around here, but beautiful in its own way? Can you stare at the sky and not think of the God who made it and his power and glory revealed in it? Can you stare at the sky without being awed at the one who spoke it into existence? Can you see a child without thinking of God's love of life and his being the author of it? Do you receive a kind smile from someone and not think to thank the Lord for that encouragement? See, in our lives, we tend to divide, we tend to dichotomize between the daily and the eternal, between the spiritual and the physical, when all of life, brothers and sisters, every single detail of it is meant to draw our attention to the true and living God, who is the author of all of life and for whose glory all of creation exists. Now, to put this issue back in the agrarian setting of this psalm, think of it. Friends, when a farmer looks out upon the field and he sees a field full of crops, what is he observing? God's goodness. He's observing God's faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, when you sit down to a full plate of food, what are you looking at? God's goodness and God's faithfulness. His kind, imminent involvement in every detail of our lives. For we affirm this, don't we? Without him, we would have nothing. We affirm that, but we quickly forget it. But of course, the question comes. If we're observing God's faithfulness when we have a full plate of food, and when the farmer beholds a full field of crops, what are we observing when we lack? And what are we observing when we want? And what about the famines where there is no food? And what about the earthquakes where there is death and devastation? God says this in Isaiah chapter 45. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, our hearts may naturally recoil at that idea, but it is the truth proclaimed by Scripture And hold your hearts on that thought as we continue to work through this passage and understand how that idea plays out among God's people. But again, we must affirm what God says. I, the Lord, do these things, he says. Now, the psalmists here in our passage, they knew quite well that God was not a distant deity. He was not detached from their everyday circumstances. Quite the opposite. They knew, and their hearts were breaking at the fact that God was keeping them in this estate from which they longed to be delivered. And they also knew, and their hearts were rent, and they were repenting in this passage, because they knew their sin had occasioned that misery, that time of want. Now, brothers and sisters, again, let's be careful and let's hold our hearts here before we see the conclusions and the answers to these questions, but we need to face the questions because we ask them. Do you struggle with that question whenever something disappointing happens? Whenever pain comes into your life, do you think, did I do this? Is God punishing me? What if I had done otherwise? What if I had said something different? What if I had thought something different? Now, sometimes in life, we know that answer, and it's yes. If we lie, then it's no mystery why people don't trust us anymore. But what about the more general pains that come to us unannounced and apparently without context? Do you struggle in those kinds of situations with the question, what did I do? Now, the psalmist here in this situation had very particular knowledge that their sins had, in fact, given rise to the grief, given rise to the trouble over which they were grieved. And here in this psalm, they felt as if they were going to break beneath the weight of that divine discipline. Discipline that had been meted out in very tangible terms. And so they cry out for deliverance. And what's more, they expect to receive it. Look with me again at verse 8 of Psalm 85. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. The psalmist is confident. Now remember what I have just explained. Remember what this psalm declares to us. The psalmists, unlike us, had very detailed information as to exactly why they were suffering in the way that they were. They had sinned. They had rebelled. They were in a time of want because of very particular sins that had already been exposed and preached against. And so they cry out for deliverance. These sinners cry out for relief from a punishment they know they deserve. And they expect to have it. They expect to get it. Now, how can this be? How can sinful people expect to be delivered from the discipline that they know they are receiving because of their sin? Now, friends, that is the real question. That is the real tension that we must put before us as we read this psalm and as we read the newspaper. As we observe a world that is in utter rebellion against God, the real question and the real tension becomes, how can God look upon this world in love? How can God redeem any of us? How can God look down from heaven in all of his righteousness upon a world which he cursed because of our sin? The world itself was cursed because man, whom God had put in charge of it, spat in God's face. And we continue to do so day by day. So how can, in the words of verse 11 of our psalm, how can mercy and truth meet together in this world among sinful people? How can righteousness and peace kiss each other? How can there be true peace when the world and its dwellers lack righteousness? And when a righteous God looks down from heaven upon us, how can he not destroy all of us? Well, the answer is because he came to us from heaven. He came to us in Jesus Christ. Christ. Brothers and sisters, God looked upon a world in sinful rebellion against Him. And God would have been right to simply write off this world, to simply condemn it, to simply leave its inhabitants to the just consequences of their sins. And if we doubt that fact, then brothers and sisters, we don't understand the severity of the sin in our hearts. We have to realize that what happens in the headlines is a result of what happens in here. We lament murder in the streets, and we should, and we should cry about it. But how often in this past week have you murdered someone in your heart? Have you thought a hateful, unjustified thought toward that person? Have you been bitter? Have you held a grudge? Have you wished that something bad would happen to that person because, man, they deserve it? And thought yourself righteous in the process? It's a matter of degree, brothers and sisters. What issues forth from our selfish hearts, and we know if we're honest that we're selfish. It's what issues forth from our hearts that makes the headlines, and which has framed the condition of life in this fallen world. Our sin bears consequences in the very elements themselves, as we learn from God's telling us of history in Genesis, and His playing it out through the rest of our times. And God looked upon a world in sinful rebellion, upon sinful people. And God came into this world in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God had decreed from all of eternity to redeem a people who would cast themselves in faith upon Jesus Christ. And yet the dilemma is there, and the dilemma is something that Paul writes about in Romans 3. Paul has just gotten done exposing the absolute sinfulness of the world, the fact that none of us has an excuse before God, the fact that none of us is holy. And Paul then wrestles with and writes about the tension that exists there. It's not, how can a loving God do this hard thing in life? But it's, how can a just and righteous God forgive us? And the answer is Jesus Christ and faith in Him. Because in Jesus Christ, God sacrifices none of His attributes, His love, His mercy, His justice, none of it. In Jesus Christ, we see the meeting of those attributes of righteousness and peace and justice and holiness. In the work of Jesus Christ, God's wrath against His people is satisfied. And He raised Jesus from the dead so that everyone who calls upon Him for salvation can be justified in the sight of a holy God. And in that process, the tension is resolved. And God remains righteous even while taking sinful people into His very family because of Jesus Christ. As Paul says, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning, and if you are thinking that your sin is not that bad, or the sin of the world is not that bad, not that severe, then, dear friend, you don't realize how holy God is. If we say that our sin is not that bad, we're really saying that God is not that holy, and that Christ's sacrifice is not that necessary. And if you are trusting in any kind of special prayer you've said, or any confession you've made to a priest, or anything that priest has told you, and if you are trusting in any kind of good works, as we call them, that you think are going to earn you at least a decent standing before God, maybe to be worked out in purgatory, then you are believing a damning lie. And you do not understand the severity of the sin. You do not understand God's holiness, and you do not understand the full and final provision for sin that God has given in Jesus Christ. Only His righteousness satisfies God's standards. And so we dare not trust anyone or anything else other than Jesus Christ and what He has done. Cast yourself fully upon Him. Don't trust in the prayers. Don't trust in the beads. Don't trust in anything other than Jesus Christ for salvation. And coming to Him in faith, know that you have that salvation fully, freely, and forever. Paul goes on to write in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look at verses 8 and 9 of our psalm. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. We have peace in Jesus Christ. Now we go back to that passage in Isaiah in which God proclaimed his absolute control over every event in this world. Listen to the words which immediately follow that proclamation. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Now notice the similar phrasing in verse 11 of Psalm 85. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Similar phrasing, similar themes, the eternal truth and redemption of God cast in a very particular context. Now that passage in Isaiah proclaims God's raising up of a ruler who does not know him, who does not worship him. And God gave this ruler great power and authority. And he did it all for the purpose of creating conditions such that his people could be called out of captivity. An unbeliever used by God for the sake of believers and their salvation. Now that fact reminds us, brothers and sisters, that behind all the machinations and the maneuvering of politicians and leaders who think they are wise and powerful, behind all of that and all of them is the truly wise and powerful work of our Lord, the Holy One, who works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes in Christ Jesus. All things, including the very hard things. And so when we ask that question, based on this connection we keep seeing between the physical and the spiritual, the eternal and the temporal, when we ask that question about pain that comes unannounced and so far as we know uncaused into our lives, did we do this? Well, again, if we lie and cheat, it's no wonder we're not trusted. So yes, we did. But when we are sick, we need not look for a sin behind every sneeze. But we are very much to remember that all of the pain and all of the misery in this life is in fact the result of human sin. And so there will be the pain and the disappointment and at times the shaking of the earth in this fallen world. But for you who trust in Christ, though the world should literally fall apart around you, you have peace with God. You have been forgiven. For you, pain and misery in this life happen in a different context and serve a different purpose. Remember our reading from Hebrews 12. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The writer goes on, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's that language again. The fruit of righteousness. Faithfulness in our Psalms springing up from the ground. The writer of Hebrews goes on, "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet." Look at verse 13. "Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway." Again, the connections, peace, righteousness, meeting together, and God's people in the midst of terrible pain, learning of his faithfulness, his never-ending faithfulness, and being set in the midst of that pain on a righteous path, following in the footsteps of our Savior. This psalm calls us to pay attention to the reality of God's merciful dealings with us in the past, thinking upon and to sing about God's faithfulness in the past, to give us courage for the present and certain, resolute hope for the future. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you cannot lose what God has promised you. You cannot lose what God has guaranteed you in his promises. And you do not need what he has not given you in his providence. You cannot lose what he has given you in his promises, and you do not need what he has not given you in his providence. And so you need not trouble yourselves with questions that you truly cannot answer about direct relationships between cause and effect, the hows and the whys. You are to simply cast yourself upon your Savior. God is not playing games with you. Acknowledge him in all your ways, Proverbs tells us, and he will direct your paths. You cannot lose what God has given you in his promises, and you do not need what you lack in his providence. Brothers and sisters, look at your past. God has been faithful to you, hasn't he? Times have been hard, surely, and maybe they are desperately hard today. But remember, the heart of the opening of this psalm is that call to remembrance, to remember and to sing God's past faithfulness. And of course, while it's good and right for us to apply this psalm to our lives as individuals and to see God's faithfulness to us, this psalm ultimately and more essentially calls all of God's people as a collective whole to remember and to rejoice in our common salvation. This psalm takes our attention beyond ourselves, and that is exactly what we need to do when we are miserable, to stop paying so much attention to ourselves. This psalm takes our attention beyond ourselves to look at the big picture of God's faithfulness to his people in every time and in every era. And the psalmist here presents this recollection of the past of God's people as your past, because you are God's people. The people of God are one and unbroken through history. And this psalm calls us to sing God's faithfulness to us in every age and in every circumstance. And as to the promises yet unfulfilled, whose immediate evidence we do not see, God's promises are fulfilled on his terms and according to his time. And he answers our cries in ways that, according to Paul, are beyond our imagination. Again, this description in this psalm, this whole psalm itself, it reaches beyond the immediate circumstances in the psalmist's lives. The truth that they sing is grounded in history, but it reaches right into and defines eternity. Again, notice how this psalm ends, verses 10 through 13. "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Think again of that phrasing. Truth shall spring out of the earth, or faithfulness shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Creation is framed in that description, the earth and the sky. And now think of what we ask for in the Lord's Prayer. Your will, Father, be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, the language of verses 10 and 11 reflects the scope and the sway of Christ's kingdom. Listen to the language of Ephesians 4, where Paul describes Christ's royal ascension into heaven to the right hand of the Father. And remember the language of captivity from the very early part of this psalm and the early part of this sermon, which may seem so far away. Remember that language of captivity. Paul writes this: when he, Christ, ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Remember that language of captivity and restoration. Another example, on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, Peter takes up the words of a prophecy in Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 26 and following. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. Again, the language of captivity, quoted by Peter at Pentecost, hundreds of years after the Babylonian captivity. So these words of captivity, these words of restoration are, yes, rooted in real history, but they point us beyond that history and even beyond our present to eternity and to Christ's reign over all things now. We see Christ's royal ascension to heaven, and then from heaven, his sending down the Holy Spirit in unprecedented power and fullness among God's people from every nation. All of this prophecy and fulfillment is cast in the language of captivity, which opens our psalm, and whose theme and fulfillment closes it. And it speaks to us of the restoration of God's people. So, brothers and sisters, in our current lives, in this day and age, as we suffer the effects of the fall in this world, and as we sometimes encounter those obvious, direct, immediate consequences of our actions, as well as the general pain of life in this world, people of God, you have hope. This psalm puts before us the same framework of life, past, present, and future, that we have in our day. We can look back and we can see the glory of what God has done in Jesus Christ. We experience now the salvation that he wrought for his people. We experience it as a present reality. And we long now for that day when we will experience it in its fullness, when Christ will return, and when the very earth and heaven, the new earth and heaven, will be radiant with righteousness. In the meantime, we follow that path of righteousness he has walked before us, looking to his footprints on the way that leads us home to that new heaven and that new earth, which will never be shaken. Because of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, in that day, there will be no more tsunamis, no more earthquakes. We will experience the fullness of that unshakable kingdom of which we are part now. There will be no more tears. And all of that because there will be no more sin. just constant, peaceful abundance. All of that because, as Jesus said in those words which opened our worship service this morning, I make all things new. These words are true and faithful. Write them. People of God, these words are true and faithful. Believe them. Let's pray.